that there are some songs that we will sing in glory when we stand before you and our whole field of vision is filled with your majesty. And I kind of hope that's one of them, Lord. For indeed you are great. No one can compare to you. And we thank you that we have these little foretastes of heaven where we can stand and as one voice lift glory and honor to you. I pray, O God, that as we open your word this morning, I ask that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would guide us in your ways, and that we would know you better for having spent this time here today. Lord, we thank you, and we just give you so much praise and honor. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, a lot of politics in the air this week. Yeah. I don't have to call it a fragrance. I found myself thinking back and remembering to the spring of 1974, of all times. It was 42 years ago that our nation erupted in a crisis, and a new word entered our vocabulary. That word was Watergate. By that time, in 1974, the story had been percolating for a couple of years. You know, beginning with kind of a backstage story or back page story of a break-in at the Watergate Hotel, and something about the Democratic National Committee and so forth, but it kind of percolated and gained intensity. And by the time that the spring of 74 rolled around, our nation was embroiled in this huge scandal. It was at the same time our city was hosting a World's Fair. You remember that? And I mean, I was only 8 years old when it all happened. I just remember wondering why my cartoons kept getting interrupted with news stories. This Watergate, but it was a huge deal. And this scandal eventually brought down a presidency. A lot of things happened in the aftermath of Watergate. We're all familiar with, of course, President Nixon resigned. Republicans, you know, almost goes without saying, lost a whole lot of seats in the election that year. And quite a few government officials were indicted and convicted on charges of perjury and conspiracy. And a lot of government reforms were passed as the dust settled from Watergate. The Ethics in Government Act was passed, and the National Emergencies Act, the Freedom of Information Act was amended, and trying to avoid such kinds of scandals in the future. We also gained that new suffix, gate. You know, everything that seems to smell of scandal anymore, we attach a gate to it. You know, recently we had Inflategate, you know, with the footballs, and I remember Travelgate. Remember during the Clinton administration, they were abusing travel privileges. There was Antennagate when iPhone antennas were going bad, and there was even a ponytail gate. It was in New Zealand. A waitress at a restaurant allegedly was serving a politician, and he kept pulling her ponytail after she asked him to stop, and he wouldn't stop, and so she filed charges, and that in that country came to be known as ponytail. It's true. It's on Wikipedia. It must be true, you know. But probably the most significant thing in the aftermath of Watergate was the fact that our nation just kind of lost a lot of trust in government. There's real irreparable damage done. And that lack of trust, that still resonates today. But I personally fear that we may be headed for a national crisis worse than Watergate. I mean, Watergate was bad. But, you know, you could kind of point a finger and say it was, you know, that man or that administration or even that party, you know, they were corrupt. It was their fault. The political crisis on the horizon, if indeed it snowballs, the fault is going to be collective. The blame is going to be on all of us, essentially, not one group or party. And I'd like to be able to point fingers. I mean, there's plenty of negative things my flesh would like to say about, you know, the two front runners of each party for president. But the Bible warns me against slander and against reviling anybody. But the fruit of the public lives of these individuals who could, one of them could become our president, reveal a complete lack of spiritual character and integrity. I mean, folks, it's very likely that we may have to choose between two blasphemers for president. Our nation might be headed for a storm of you know, radical unrest, possibly decline. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to start a teaching off on such a dismal note this morning, but it really is very, very timely, considering the chapter we're looking at today. If you've been with us for any of the first eight chapters of Ezra, you know that there were problems in Israel at this point in history. There have been problems in Israel for centuries. They were a nation that had sinned deeply and rebelled hard against the living God, and God punished them. God sent, after they separated into two separate nations, north and south, God let both nations be overrun, defeated, and deported. And the northern nation never came back. The southern nation, Judah, was out of the land for 70 years. And then they were given a do-over. God let them come home from that foreign land where they were in exile and begin again. But in the midst of their do-over, we see problems percolating already, and they erupt in Ezra chapter 9 in a national scandal. And that's why it's timely, I think, for us to be in this passage today. And, you know, it just reminds me again, I so appreciate the Lord's timing in the schedules He has me on in the Bible. That means I appreciate that I believe the Lord imposes and works the events of my life around where I'm at in the Scriptures, believe it or not. See, I study the Bible on a schedule. I'm not a big fan of drop and plop. You know what drop and plop is, don't you? Where you just every day you just drop the Bible and kind of read where it opens, you know? I do that sometimes, but for ongoing, consistent reading of the Bible, I'm on a schedule. I'm going through the Bible. And I'm on a couple of different schedules. There's my personal, what I think of my spiritual nutrition Bible reading. That's where I'm not reading to do any public teaching or any kind of Bible study or anything. I am reading for my own nourishment. And it's like my spiritual breakfast every morning. And I alternate every other day. One day I'm in a New Testament passage, the next I'm in an Old Testament passage. Currently, on the New Testament days, I'm in Romans. In the Old Testament days, I'm in Job. And again, time after time, I find the passage of Scripture that I happen to land on that day speaks so directly to an issue or issues in my life that it just makes me marvel. I mean, there was a time that I thought, well, maybe I'm just kind of reading into it. Maybe I'm just kind of imagining that, you know, the Lord is applying this to my day-to-day. So I started journaling before I read the Bible. I start journaling, just kind of writing more like a diary, more or less. Like, what happened yesterday? What happened today? And I'll kind of write a few sentences about what's heavy on my mind that day, What's pressing in upon me? What's a major concern in my life? I'll write something about that before I ever open the Bible. And so frequently, not every day, but really more often than not, I find that the passage that I then go on to read speaks directly to an issue and a concern in my life. And I can go back and check my journal entries and see that that's so. Example, last week in the morning, I began journaling and I was really frustrated in waiting for something. I was waiting for God to do something. I was expected that He's going to do something. I was really tired and weary of waiting. And I just wrote that down. Frustrated, tired of waiting. And the first verses I read that morning, Romans 8:19, for the creation waits in eager expectation, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it. No lie. And I thought, okay, I see what you're telling me, Lord. I'm saying the frustration is part of your plan for me. You subjected me to this, so that's cool. I can accept it. I can see there's some purpose in it. I don't know what that purpose is yet. But Lord, you're speaking to me in your word. And I so appreciate how the Lord does that. And not only does He do that in my private time, I believe He imposes His timing on my teaching schedule too. The chapter we're at today, Ezra chapter 9, contains some things I think that we need to hear collectively. Now, I didn't start studying for my sermon this week until Thursday night. That's way late in the week for me. Okay, it's my birthday last week, and so we were able to get out of town for a couple of days in the middle of the week, so I didn't really get to start my sermon until later in the week. So as I'm writing my sermon, it's right as the Republican debate was going on. And as I read Ezra chapter 9, and we're going to read about Ezra's emotions in the face of this national crisis, I thought, man, that's exactly how I'm feeling right now about my nation. That's exactly what I'm feeling in my heart right now. You see, like I said, in Ezra 9, Israel is in the midst of a national crisis. And it's a crisis due to the intermingling of pagan faiths and intermarriage. All right, we call it marriage gate. They were having a national crisis due to the fact that Israelites were marrying from other nations and tribes around them. And Ezra's response to this crisis, he tells us about his emotions, but then he responds. And his response to this crisis is inspiring. It's inspiring. I think it's a strong word for us in this day and age we're living in. So we're going to consider Ezra's personal response to a national crisis today. Now, you know that Israel, tribe of Judah, they've been back in the land for quite a number of decades. They've rebuilt the temple. And they've rebuilt the altar. Their city is still in ruins. And not only that, but their religious life, their spiritual life is in shambles. And so Ezra is sent from Persia, probably a pretty good life in Persia, to go back and to teach Israel, to help them continue pressing forward with rebuilding the city, and to teach them the Mosaic law once again. For he was a man who was devoted to the Word of God. And so Ezra has just made this 1,000-mile journey over desert, rough terrain, treacherous territory. He's made it with a huge contingency of travelers who are with him and just loads of treasure. Just gotten back. They've offered sacrifices before the Lord, sin offerings. And this is what he discovers. See if you can relate to what Ezra is feeling in here in chapter 9. Let me read it to you. Ezra 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples in their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race and the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness.' When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed.
Oh God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens from the days of our forefathers until now. Our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjugated to the sword and to captivity, to pillage and humiliation, and at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God, repair its ruins, and He's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. But because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Do you feel like, as Christians, we are becoming a remnant? Like we are in the extreme minority. Tell me the truth. Who saw the debate Thursday night or saw read about it afterwards? Tell me the truth. When Donald Trump stood on that debate stage and tried to defend the dimensions of his anatomy, did anybody feel like just pulling their hair out? Was anybody just appalled? I was embarrassed for him. I was embarrassed for our country. Now, it's not presidents have their embarrassing moments just like the rest of us. I remember Gerald Ford, he had some embarrassing, he tripped a lot, you know. He always seemed to do it on camera, too. George W. Bush, he had some embarrassing moments at this conference. Remember, he tried to make a grand exit and the door was locked. What do you do? But I'm afraid that with this current election, we may be in for far more than a few embarrassing presidential moments. I mean, let's face it, a Donald Trump presidency, I mean, that could mean the end of executive dignity and integrity as we know it. A Hillary Clinton pregnancy could mean the end of executive honesty. And it certainly will mean the end of millions of more infant lives if Hillary Clinton is president. Presidency. I'm sorry. I was thinking about babies. I was thinking about babies because I know. It's not funny, but I'm sorry for the mispronunciation. But think about it. If Hillary's our president, millions more babies will die. I mean, that's just the plain truth. And with all that's happening in our nation, I mean, if you love your country, you're probably appalled, and rightly so. Ezra was deeply appalled when he understood the state of his people. He was devastated. He said, they've not kept themselves separate. They've broken your laws again. They've rebelled and disobeyed you again, Lord. They've defiled themselves by engaging in the wicked, idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. And they have given their sons in marriage to the Canaanite women and taken their daughters as wives. They've gone against the Lord's command.
Now, what was so wrong about Jews marrying Canaanites? What's the big deal? I mean, the commands was not even, don't even make friends with them. Don't sign any peace treaties. Don't even make friends with the Canaanites. Especially don't marry them. That sounds a little racist, doesn't it? That sounds a little bigoted. And we can see a lot of ignorance on display at both extremes on issues like this when Scripture's taken out of context. You see what I call Bible bigots, people who try to use the Scripture to justify their own prejudices. You see Bible bigots take verses like this to say, yeah, we need to keep the races separate. We don't want to, I mean, there's such thing as, you know, purity in ethnicity, so we need to keep the races separate. That's ridiculous. But then you see people on the other side of the spectrum, people who hate the Scriptures, who use passages like this to discredit the Scriptures. They see, the Bible is so archaic, the Bible is so hateful, we've moved on from these ancient fables, there's no relevance in that anymore. Intelligent Bible study easily recognizes how important that context is when we understand the Scriptures. When we read passages like this, when the Lord said, don't intermarry with the Canaanites, he wasn't saying for all time and eternity, different races are not to intermingle and to intermarry. All right? There's a certain context that we need to recognize. And because we can trust the Lord's context, we can also trust the Lord's counsel. God's context and God's counsel can be trusted. The entire Bible is flawless. I accept that without question. It's in its original writing, it is flawless. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped. I believe that. I believe the Scriptures are God-breathed and flawless. But the Bible, God has chosen to include a whole lot of different kinds of literature in the Bible. The Bible is history, it's poetry, it's prophecy, it's instruction. I mean, those are different types of literary forms. And we have to understand different literary forms within different contexts. In context, we can understand the Lord's command for them to not intermarry because in Old Testament times, it was impossible to separate Canaanite ethnicity from Canaanite practices. You couldn't separate the two. There was centuries of history of wickedness and abomination through all the Canaanite peoples throughout that whole part of the world. It was so deeply embedded in their culture. And they weren't going to change. And therefore, God's command for them not to intermarry, forbidding marriage and peace treaties with the Canaanites, it was a specific, temporary command for a specific time. It was a temporary provision to keep Israel pure. And we know that because there's nothing in the New Testament about not marrying across racial lines. No, we see the opposite in the New Testament. We see things like Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there any male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is no spiritual separation between races anymore. I mean, that's God's context, and it can be trusted. God's instruction for marriage then, they could trust it, and we can trust God's instructions for marriage now. God's instructions for marriage can be trusted, and they must be obeyed. What are God's instructions for marriage today? One man, one woman, for life. What are God's instructions for marriage today? Do not attempt to marry someone of your own gender, for that's an abomination to the Lord. What are God's instructions for marriage today? Don't, if you're a believer, don't seek to marry an unbeliever and be unequally yoked. Don't divorce because God hates divorce. God created marriage and only He has the right to define it and to end it by death. We don't have the freedom to mess with it. What if you've already messed with it? A lot of believers have messed with God's plan of marriage. They've gone outside of His parameters and His definition. Well, if it's something that you can renounce and change, do it. If you are considering divorcing your spouse, or you've divorced your spouse and reconciliation is possible, then make it. If you are in a same-sex relationship, get out of it. If you've divorced your spouse and remarriage isn't possible, then make sure you've repented. Make sure you've owned that past sin. And if you're remarried, stay married till death do you part. God's context and God's counsel, it can be trusted. It can be trusted. The remnant of Israel, they rejected God's context. They rejected God's counsel. And they were in deep disobedience to the Lord. They had intermarried with the Canaanites. They had brought all of the Canaanite practices into their land, into their homes. And Ezra, who probably returned with such high hopes. I mean, he was willing to completely alter the rest of his life to come and be Israel's teacher. And when he found out the depths to which they had disobeyed, he was devastated. And what really struck me about this passage was Ezra's response. His response was so severe. It was so intense and so personal. Now, I could have understood it if he had been angry. You know, if he found out that they had intermarried and they disobeyed. If he'd been, oh man, you bozos. You're going to screw it up for us. I could have understood if he'd been annoyed. But he was grief-stricken. He was grief-stricken. And why would that be? I mean, when you've personally done something really, really wrong, and your conscience, you start listening to your conscience, you can feel really, really bad. I mean, we've probably all had that experience. When you've done something personally evil or wicked or selfish, and you've come to your senses, and you've listened to your conscience, listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit, man, there could be severe responses of regret and remorse. I found myself thinking of the scene in Bugs Bunny, that great Bugs Bunny cartoon, What's Opera Doc? Remember that one? Where through most of the segment, Elmer Fudd is like, kill the wabbit, kill the wabbit, kill the wabbit. But then when he finally kills the wabbit, suddenly he's like, what have I done? I've killed the wabbit. You know, his conscience got to him. That's understandable when you're the one who did the deed. When you committed evil, when you did something wicked, hopefully the conscience kicks in and you feel really bad about it. But Ezra hadn't done anything wrong. Ezra hadn't married a Canaanite. Ezra hadn't worshipped idols, but he's conscience-stricken. He lumps himself in with the transgressors there. Why? Because he really understood the grievous nature of sin. He really understood the scope and the ripple effect of sin. Whether it be personal sin or collective sin, sin is grievous and sin is heartbreaking. And sin is not just my problem. Sin is not just your problem. We like to, in our current frustrations with the nation, we like to think it's Washington's problem. They've screwed up so bad. Or it's the liberals or whatever. You know, we blame Washington, but sin is not just Obama's problem. Sin is not just the Senate's or the House's problem. Sin is not just Donald or Hillary's problem. Sin is our problem. It's our problem. And as Spirit-led Christ followers, we must regard it as our problem. We can't just be angry at Washington. We've got to be sorry. We've got to be remorseful for Washington. Like, why? I didn't vote for this president. You know, immaturity doesn't understand this collective ownership of sin. Immaturity doesn't grasp that. It's like, if I didn't do it, I'm not going to take the blame for it. But as you can probably testify if you've walked with Christ, that the closer you walk with Christ, there's a progression in which your conscience becomes softened. I mean, for many of us, there was a time, BC, my conscience was callous. I could do all manner of wickedness and really not feel a whole lot of remorse. But when I came to Christ, that conscience started becoming hypersensitized. And I started feeling, that's usually the first step, is you start feeling bad for your own sin. You start feeling bad for the many ways that you've transgressed God's goodness and God's holiness. You feel bad for your own sin. But you find that the longer you walk with Christ, the closer you walk with Him, you find yourself being grieved by the sins of others. Not just annoyed. It's easy to be annoyed and frustrated with other people's sins, isn't it? But to be genuinely grieved, where you actually feel ownership of their sin. See, that's what Ezra was feeling. His response was that of one who was genuinely grieved by the sin of others, so much so that he acts as though he himself were personally guilty. This is an important principle, I think, for us to grasp. And it's going to be important in the days to come, because it can help us change our negative emotions towards what we see happening in our nation. And it can help channel those emotions in a direction that's healthy and that's God-honoring. You see, God is not honored by our angry and derisive words about our leaders. God is honored by our prayers for our leaders. It's also important because Ezra's response, even though he himself wasn't personally participating in the sins and the wickedness, his response, bringing himself, including himself in the collective sin of the nation, that works for dealing with collective sin, like we see in our land, but it also, his response is really effective in dealing with personal sin. When you are guilty, when I am the guilty party, I can look to Ezra's response and really learn some stuff here. What can we say about Ezra's response? Well, number one, his response was characterized by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Now, sorrow and sadness, that's a very familiar emotion to all of us. We all understand, we've all experienced it, but there are different flavors of sorrow, aren't there? There are different kinds of sorrow. They're not all equal. There's the sorrow and the sadness of self-pity. You know, that's the attitude of, you know, the person who's, you know, gloom, despair, and agony on me. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. It's the person who is so down and so dark, and it's through no fault of their own. It's only bad luck. Things just happen to them, and woe is me. That's you see a lot of sad people like that. There's the sadness of being busted. When you have done something wrong and you get caught, that can produce some real sadness. You see that in those TV shows where they set up like a police sting and they, you know, get people, they're committing a crime on camera and then they bust in and arrest them. You see a lot of sad people in scenarios like that. But they're not sad for their sin. They're sad because they got caught. They're sad because they got busted. And then there's a sadness, and this is probably the most familiar to us, just a sadness of hopelessness. When circumstances are negative, when expectations aren't met, and when tragedy strikes, and there's just this feeling that things are never going to get better. All I can see in the days to come is darkness. The sadness of hopelessness. That's the most crushing and probably the most common kind of sadness that we've all felt. Maybe some of you are feeling that right now. But all of these flavors of sadness, we can classify them as worldly sorrow. It's worldly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. And this isn't a condemnation. It's just we need to identify it. We need to label it with something here so we know how to deal with it. It's worldly sorrow. What Ezra was experiencing was godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is when your heart is grieved by the things that God's heart is grieved by. When your heart beats in sync with the Lord's heart. When you're saddened by the things that make Him sad. whether it's your own sin, the sin of others, or just the general negative effects of a fallen world. Those things make God sad. And when our sadness is triggered by the same things that God's sadness is triggered by, that's godly sorrow. And there's some really neat features about godly sorrow, as unpleasant as it may be. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, worldly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. If someone's enmeshed in self-pity or they're sad because they're busted, they may be really sad, but it doesn't lead to repentance and life change. The sorrow of hopelessness doesn't eliminate regret because it's always looking back and it has no light of hope for the future. But godly sorrow, it can bring repentance when repentance is needed, and it eliminates regret. You know, part of... There are people who we come in contact with who are obviously, maybe even admittedly, in sin, in deep sin. They're in rebellion. They're defying the living God. They know they're living outside of His will, but they're not intending to change anything. And one of the reasons people can persist is because they don't really understand how many people their sin is affecting. They don't understand how many people are hurt and cut by their iniquity. And one of the things I do sometimes when someone is in that state, I challenge them to make a list of all the people they can think of that are affected by their sin. You know, say a brother is got an addiction to pornography, he thinks, well, no one's getting hurt, it's in private, you know, family doesn't even know. Well, let's start making a list of all the people you're hurting. Okay, number one, you're hurting offending God. You're exposing the eyes of God, the pure eyes of God, to wickedness. You're hurting yourself. If you're married, you are hurting your spouse, whether they know about it or not. You're hurting your spouse because your behavior towards them is changing. You're forfeiting a spiritual protection over your life and your household when you're in secret sin. You're hurting your wife. If you've got kids, you're hurting your kids. If you're in ministry and church, you're hurting the flock. So you start writing all those people down, you start writing that list, and you start to see how many people are hurt by your own personal sin. And that can sometimes have the effect of starting to sensitize a conscience. And it can be a catalyst for godly sorrow, which is so necessary because godly sorrow brings repentance, right? It leaves no regret. Let's talk about that repentance as the second characteristic of Ezra's response, all right? Ezra, he responded with a posture of repentance. We read how he sat down, pulled his hair out, and he ripped his clothing, and then he kneeled before the Lord. He spread out his hands, and he prayed. He assumed a posture of repentance. Now, I'm not just talking about a physical position. I mean, there's a whole lot of physical positions we can take for prayer. Do you know that? The Bible doesn't say that there's only one position for... The Bible, in fact, gives us... Here's a handy chart for all the biblical positions for prayer and the biblical references that go along with them. We can stand. You can stand with your hands raised. You can pray while you're walking. You can pray while you're sitting. You can pray while you're kneeling. You can pray while you're prostrate before the Lord. I told you, Larry, I get that word mixed up all the time. Prostrate. You can pray when you're kneeling. You can pray when you're bowing. There's a whole lot of different physical positions that you can assume when you're praying. So when I'm talking about a posture of repentance, I'm not talking about a physical position. It's more of a position, a posture of heart than the body. A posture of repentance is a posture of the heart. It's a heart attitude. It's a multifaceted heart attitude. It's an attitude that says things like, number one, I'm willing to own up to the past. I'm willing to own up to the past and all its mistakes, all its sins. Did you notice how Ezra did that? I mean, he went way back in the past, long before he was born, talking about the sins that God Israel exiled. He didn't make any excuses for the past. He said, Lord, we did this. We were in the wrong. You were entirely in the right, Lord. He owned the past. Didn't try to deny it. You know, I remember when I was a young Christian, really early on in my walk with the Lord, I felt very convicted about past sins, people that I'd wronged. And I embarked on a multi-month endeavor to seek out situations and people with whom I had to make amends with. I had stolen some stuff from my high school, and I went back and spoke to the principal and returned the stuff. And I remember I ran into an individual in a convenience store. This was a guy who, in middle school, when I was in like 7th, 8th grade, he was a bully, and he was tougher than me. And he kind of taunted me, kind of made my life miserable for a season. And I really hated this guy. I just despised him in my heart. And I thought unkind things about him. I said unkind things about him. I'm probably fortunate he didn't pulverize me. But I really held hatred in my heart against this guy, and I felt justified in it. And I ran into him. Now, years later, I ran into him in a convenience store. I thought, Lord, I'm probably going to look really stupid. But here goes. I said, hey, guy, how you doing? It's good to see you. I just want to confess to you, you know, the animosity between us. I'm really sorry for the part I had in that, you know, and for the harsh ways I thought about you and some of the harsh things I said. You know, I'm a Christian now, and I'm really sorry. Pretty much all I said. And he said something to the effect of, Merkel, that's pretty cool. You know, we ought to party sometime. I thought, well, that's not going to happen, but it felt so cleansing, you know, to make peace with a hostile moment in my past and stop trying to feel justified in my hatred towards this guy. That's what we see Ezra doing. He's owning the past. He's not making excuses for it. Now, again, it wasn't his personal sin that he was owning. It was the nation's sin. But like I said, this works for collective sin and personal sin alike. Ezra's response. So, I mean, you got to analyze your heart. Are you willing to own your past? You can't move on until you're willing to own it and face it honestly without pointing fingers, without blame. And there may be a lot of rightful blame. Other people may have done you wrong, may have hurt you grievously. But taking ownership of your own past sin without justifying it, without the, it was their fault, it was her fault, it was his fault. You know, that the blame game, that's been going on. That went on after the very first sin in human history. That's exactly what happened in Eden. After the man and woman disobeyed, the blame game started. Well, yeah, I ate it, but the woman that you made gave it to me. So Adam was like blaming God and Eve. And Eve said, well, the serpent, he tempted me. I mean, one thing you got to say about Satan, I'm not trying to defend Satan, but he didn't blame anybody else, you know. No one else to blame, you know. But that posture of repentance, of just owning the past, it's so liberating, so empowering, because it enables me to take ownership without shifting the blame to others. Because I can't change others, that's the thing. I can't make others change. And holding on to a posture of resentment, holding on to that posture of blame where you're not going to, oh yeah, I forgive him, but I'm never going to forget. That's not real forgiveness, that attitude, you know. I mean, certainly there's people in our past that we can't trust, all right? But God wants us to let go of the resentment, let go of the mucky muck, you know? Because if you hang on to a posture of unforgiveness, if you hang on to that posture of resentment, that's an unhealthy posture. You're going to pull a spiritual muscle if you don't assume that posture of repentance that includes taking ownership of the past, making peace with it. Ezra's response, this posture of repentance, it also says, I recognize and I appreciate mercy and grace. Did you hear how Ezra just talked up and praised God for how merciful and gracious he'd been to them? Ezra says, we deserve more punishment than we got, Lord. That's recognizing God's mercy. You know, we whine about, oh, why doesn't God punish evil? Well, we're probably blessed that he doesn't punish evil yet. You know, because there's a lot of evil people. It wasn't too long ago that we were among them. We're lucky God doesn't punish evil right now, because when he does, he's going to eradicate evil. But instead, God is giving mercy. He gave us mercy in drawing us to himself. And a posture of repentance acknowledges that mercy, acknowledges that I'm not getting the bad that I deserve. God, I deserve bad. I deserve punishment. I'm not getting it. You're withholding that. That's mercy. And Ezra also points out, Lord, you gave us another chance. You brought us home. You've given us the opportunity to rebuild our homes and rebuild our lives. That's grace. If mercy is not getting the bad that I deserve, grace is getting good that I don't deserve. And Ezra just, he talks up God's mercy and grace in his prayer. You can tell that's on his heart. Really reveals a quality of thankfulness in his life. But I don't think this was just a momentary thing. I think this was an ongoing posture in Ezra's life, that he appreciated and recognized and thought about God's mercy and grace. You know, we need to, in our own private time with the Lord, we need to think about his mercy and grace. You know, it's hard to shift the thoughts away from the concerns of the day, the difficulties and the struggles, and just start thinking about God. That's why I love when we come together and worship and people just start praising God. You're not telling God your troubles and your grievances. You're just praising him for who he is. That's what we're doing. We're appreciating God for who he is, like Ezra was. Ezra's posture of repentance, we're going to see next week as we get into chapter 10 that it was more than just a prayer. He didn't just pray these things, sounded nice. Nice prayer, Ezra. No, after that, he gets up and he takes action, and his response of action, like I said, becomes a catalyst for a national repentance. We're going to consider that next week, that repentance is not incremental. Repentance is a 180. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning in a new direction. We like incremental changes, don't we? We like to wean ourselves off of things. I go back to, again, that great parable, the movie, What About Bob? You know, what was Bob's preferred method of life change? Baby steps. That's right. Baby steps. Baby steps. Incremental change. Folks, there's no baby steps in repentance. You don't wean yourself off of sin. You don't say, okay, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm only going to sin on Tuesdays and Thursdays, all right? I'm going to take Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and we'll be holy. That's not repentance. When the religious leaders, remember they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus? You know, I love that scene. Oh, that is so masterful. The master handled it so beautifully, so exquisitely. I mean, with a few sentences, he turns that whole accusatory crowd, he just cuts them off at the knees, they drop their stones, they all walk away. And then what did he say to the woman? He said, okay, hey, lady, I want you to commit adultery less. No. I want you to go to a sex addiction class. No, it's okay. You don't have to break it off with the guy yet. You know, just kind of start examining your inner child and, you know, go in your past and make, you know. No, he said, go and sin no more. Just stop. New direction, 180. That's how you know that a posture of repentance is real. When someone is willing to abandon sin and just take a new direction. And we've got all these reasons why. I don't have the willpower. I need it. But it's not a matter of just giving something up. It's a matter of taking on to something new. It's a matter of taking your eyes off a sin and fixing your eyes on Jesus. And he more than compensates. He's more than enough for complete repentance. That's why I believe repentance is more a matter of faith than it is willpower. Again, I think it's shaping up to be a very dark period in our nation. And if Christ's return is afar off, you know, I mean, let's face it, he could return very soon. It may be a century or two. We don't know for sure. But if his return is afar off, I'm afraid that history will look back on the 21st century as the century of America's decline. But we have this moment in history to respond to it. And we can't just respond as disgruntled Americans, as angry conservatives. We have to respond as the people of God, because this could be the moment of greatest spiritual opportunity in our nation's history. Because when are people most likely or more apt to start thinking of a heavenly kingdom? When they get dissatisfied with an earthly kingdom. We've had a very blessed run, and we may have blessing in the future, but I tell you, I don't think it would be the worst thing that could happen for our nation to suffer some decline. Because our hearts are way too in love with this American dream. Our citizenship ultimately is in heaven. I'm thankful. I'm deeply thankful for our nation. So thankful and so respectful of those who have served in our military and defended our freedom to even be here this morning and to worship with freedom. But my citizenship in heaven is more important than my citizenship in America. Like I said, this could be the time when we have opportunity to tell people of an enduring kingdom and a government that's going to be on the shoulders of our Lord. That's not going to, there's going to be no scandals, going to be no partisan fighting. There's only going to be peace. But each of us has to learn to walk in the Spirit. Each of us has to learn how to respond to the Lord individually. And one of the things the Lord has been teaching me for a long time, and I'm hoping I'm starting to listen, is that I have within me a whole pre-programmed set of emotional responses to life. And those responses have nothing to do with God's Spirit or God's Word or God's truth. They have everything to do with my human perspective, my sin nature. God is teaching me that I've got to learn to bypass that nature and those responses, and choose the perspective of the Spirit. All right? The Holy Spirit in you and in me has a whole set of His own responses that we need to tap into and realize. The Holy Spirit's responses in life, they're very consistent. They're very definable. Things like we see in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, godly sorrow, righteous anger. I'm including those because those are qualities and responses that we see in Jesus' life. But these are responses to life of the Holy Spirit. And if I respond to life, or if I respond to crisis with something that's not on that list, say rage, resentment, fear, anxiety, I can know for certain that that response is not coming from the Holy Spirit. That is coming from my flesh nature. And at that point, once we label it, once we recognize it, we recognize this from the flesh, we can confess it as sin.
You say my anxiety is sin?
Well, the Bible says anything that's not of faith is sin. And we can't deal with it effectively until we confess it. Scripture says if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think if for the children of God, there's nothing better that we can do and to let God teach us to walk in the Spirit moment by moment, emotion by emotion. This is children. If you're not a child of God, if you're not regenerate, if you're not born again, do you not know that all of this ultimately is a waste of your time unless you're born again? If you're not confident, if you're not God's child today, if you've not put your trust in Jesus, do you not know that trying to live a more moral life is not going to earn you heaven? Coming to church is not going to grant your access? Do you not know that you don't have to struggle through life trying to be acceptable anymore? That God sent His Son to go to the cross to make you acceptable? Not to the world, but to a holy God. He invites you to put your trust in this Jesus. Trust Him enough to turn from sin. Trust Him enough to come. Trust Him enough to come and stand here today. If you have not been born again, if you're not confident that your sins have been forgiven, I'm going to challenge you to do something that's going to feel really, really awkward. Stand up.
come stand here with me. We're not going to make you do anything weird, dance or anything. But maybe today is the day you need to take that step of faith and let the Lord know you want to become his follower. No sociological manipulation. We're not going to play soft, gentle music. We're not going to have the counselors stream down first, so maybe you can sneak in behind them. But I invite you to come and stand and just let us pray with you so we can close. I want to invite you to come and let the Lord make you new. Hey, Jane. Just come and stand. Do you not know that if you reject him before people, he will reject you before the Father? He's inviting you. You won't regret it. Greg, could I get you to come up and join us? Father in heaven, we stand here today and we thank you, God, for the recourse that you've given us to life in this fallen world. We thank you for the path out of sin that you've given us. And we praise you, Lord, for your great love for us and for how that love was demonstrated and how you showed us the extent of your love by dying for us while we were yet sinners. Not dying so that we could do better. Not dying so that we could have a new religion, but dying so that we could be forgiven. Our sins, past, present, and future, could be atoned for. And you've made it very simple for us, Lord. You've just said, confess with your mouth that you are Lord. Believe in your heart that you were raised from the dead. We know that confession as Lord means, Lord, we're going to follow you. That you are our master from this day out. I thank you, Lord, for, is it Jane?
Jane.
I thank you for Janie's step of faith and her courage to stand before your people today. As we close today, Father, as Greg talks with her, I pray that you would help ready our hearts, Father, to boldly respond to you, to boldly proclaim, to boldly live out our faith, not as angry, resentful people, but as people who cry out to you for mercy and for repentance and for new life. So we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Stand together, shall we? Ona, can you pull up that We Humble Ourselves song one more time? We did earlier.
Power and grace, taking our lives into our hands, we've stumbled and lost our way. So we humble ourselves before you and confess our unfaithfulness toward you. Forgive our shame, remove our shame, restore the church that bears your name, that revival may come to this land once again. You, O Lord, are a holy God, your ways are perfect and just. to anger and abounding in love. Shown us your Father's heart. We, your people, have turned from you, resisted your power and grace, taken our lives into our hands. We have stumbled and lost our way. So we humble ourselves before you and confess our unfaithfulness toward you. Forgive our sin, remove our shame, restore the church that bears your name, that revival may come to this land. That revival may come to this land. That revival may come to this land once again.
Thanks for opening God's Word today. I'm sorry to speak gloomy and darkly of the future. Regardless of what the days ahead hold, I'm so thankful to be a part of the family of God, that we can build each other up, that we can pray for one another, to stand against, to not be of the world. So thank you for being here. Thank you for opening the Word of God today. Fellowship hour downstairs, so I hope you don't have to rush off.